Today's reading comes from the Gospel of St. Luke, beginning at chapter 23, from verses 32 through to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place they called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of God.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Who is the king, really? Well, King Charles III, of course. Yet while Charles has that official status and the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom is summoned to him weekly, who is holding court for whom? So the monarch certainly has all the external trappings and splendour of the king, but the role is largely ceremonial in our time. Not quite like the glory days of Henry VIII. In many parts of the church, this Sunday is recognised as the festival of Christ the King, focusing on Jesus being the King of the universe. But does it look like Jesus Christ is king? Who really is king? I mean, practically, who really are the ones who have and wield the power and authority in our world and in our lives? Is it Vlad Putin or Xi Jinping? Or Joe Biden? Is there anyone else to trump them? Or is it the economy, interest rates, the banks? Is it the media, Rupert, Elon Musk? Is it Chief Twit, I think, been dubbed recently? Is it Facebook that rules us? Is it our job or our career aspirations or wealth that drive our lives? Is it our social standing, the in crowd, or our body image? What is it that takes up the majority of our thoughts, our emotional energy, and our exertions? What really is the boss, the king of our lives? We can only see that Jesus Christ is really king, submit to him as our king, and know the power of his kingship in our lives when we understand that he is the crucified king. The crucified king. And so to help us see that this morning, we're going to answer three questions. Firstly, what is the king like? Secondly, what does the king do? And then third, How does the king affect our lives? So firstly, what's the king like? Well, we've noted that there can be a wide range of types of kings, from good to bad, from better to worse. And meaning king here in the broadest sense, not just those who are technically monarchs, but the people who wield power and authority. And I guess an example spectrum of good to bad, better to worse, kings might be to have Queen Elizabeth II at one end and maybe Vladimir Putin at the other. Even with the limitations of the monarchy's actual power in the Commonwealth, she was recognised for having positive and effective input into the leadership and character of the Commonwealth and her people throughout her reign. Perhaps a contrast is the reign of Vladimir Putin, and we probably don't need to say much there. We've seen his increasingly autocratic rule, repressing and oppressing his opponents and his own people, and aggressively invading, oppressing other sovereign states and killing their citizens. Ukraine being exhibit number one. So there are better and good kings, worse and bad kings, and a whole range in between. But it's important to note that the Bible has a difficulty with kings, full stop. Originally, God's people had no kings, but only leaders and judges, as they were called, who were anointed and appointed by God's Spirit. But then Israel saw the surrounding pagan nations who were ruled by kings, and they saw their showy splendour and power, and they became jealous and decided, we want one too. And so Israel asked God for a king. But the only one who was ever meant to be the true king of God's people was God himself. Yet God agreed to their request, but with this warning through Samuel. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. That's from 1 Samuel 8:10-18. Jesus said the same thing. You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. So, however good or bad a king is, at heart, they will all lord it over us. In the end, they will rule, and that will be that, and it won't necessarily be for our good, and may be for our very much worse. Even Queen Elizabeth wasn't universally loved and praised, and she herself publicly acknowledged the weaknesses and failures of the monarchy. The things that control our lives, the things that are our practical kings, banks, jobs, social media, people's opinions, etc., etc., are they always beneficial to us? Do they always make life good for us? Or do they rule us with a rod of iron, grind us into the dust, and make life misery for us? Kings lord it over us. In Luke 23, the soldiers and one of the thieves taunt Jesus, saying that if he really is the Messiah, if he's a genuine king, then he should be able to save himself from suffering, do whatever he wants, and lord it over all his enemies. So that's what kings are like. What is King Jesus like? How do they compare? Well, is Jesus lording it over anyone? In Luke 23, if he is the true king, then those around him are his subjects. But he certainly isn't lording it over them, is he? In fact, they are doing whatever they want to him. They're lording it over him. And is he opposing them? Not a word. Are there any classic Western movie fans here? Any out there? Yeah, one or two. Don't you just love to see Clint Eastwood ride into town and clean things up with his big gun? I do. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his enemies came to arrest him, and one of his disciples took up the sword and sliced off the ear of one of the soldiers, Jesus healed the man's ear and told his friend to put away the sword. Again and again, people assume that if Jesus is a true king, he will prove it by lording it over others. But he refuses to, and in fact does the opposite. He humbly submits to the power of his enemies. In Philippians 2, it speaks of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who has the power and glory of God Almighty, and it says that he doesn't grasp hold of that power and glory, but he willingly gives it up, and humbling himself before the human race. And in that passage in Philippians 2, it's got a phrase there that means that he emptied himself. This has been called the divine self-emptying. In other words, all the eternal power and glory that was rightfully Jesus as Son of God, he willingly empties himself of all of it. And it says there in Philippians 2:7, he did this to be a slave. A slave, a servant. To whom? To every other human being, including all other slaves, the lowliest. Years ago, when I was a mere snotty-nosed theological student, we spent a short time working in one of the churches in Whyalla. And the first Sunday we were there, we went to get a cuppa at the servery counter, and I was engaged by a very cheery, down-to-earth man making tea and coffee, and he introduced himself to me as Hugh, and he was very interested in me and Catherine, and he asked all about us and if we were settling into town. And he genuinely said that if there was anything he could do to help us, just to call him. And you wanted to just kind of hang around the servery and keep chatting to him. He made you feel so positive and encouraged. And you knew he was a new good friend to you. And he made a great cup of tea too. But chatting to some others afterwards, I couldn't help asking about Hugh, who'd served me. And they told me that he was the boss of BHP, as it was then. And I was bowled over by the experience of the humility and service that he showed towards me. Well, how much more must we be bowled over by the humility of Christ the King? That's what the King is like. Now, two, what does the King do? Well, that same passage I referred to in Philippians 2 tells us, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what is Jesus right in the middle of in our reading from Luke 23, where his kingship is being challenged, being put to death on a cross, which he is freely submitting to? So, the King, Jesus Christ, shows his true ultimate power and glory by dying on a cross. How can that be? On the surface level, it makes no sense that a king would show his power and glory by being put to death, arguably a sign of ultimate weakness. Well, to understand this, we need to look specifically at why Jesus is doing this. So the second thief on the cross beside Jesus sees and declares that Jesus has done nothing wrong, verse 41. And he also says, but we ourselves are getting what we justly deserve, for we indeed have been condemned justly. So Jesus is not being put to death for his own sin, doesn't have any, but for the wrongdoing and evil of the two thieves, but also for the sin of the soldiers, but also for the sin of all of us. As John says in his first letter, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul tells us in another place, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what's happening? He's trading places with us. This has been called the great exchange. The great exchange. Jesus takes from us everything that belongs to us, and he gives to us everything that belongs to him. So, what belongs to us that he takes from us? Our sin, our brokenness, our guilt, our estrangement from God and others, our fear of relationships, our hopelessness, our death, our hell. And what then belongs to him that he gives to us? His holiness, his clear conscience, his wholeness and personal peace, his intimacy with God the Father, his love, his faith, his hope, his resurrection from the dead, his eternal life, his heaven, his joy. That's a good deal. You see, Christ humbling himself is all so that he can lift us up, to exalt us to the very status and glory that are in fact his as the eternal Son of God. We shall be called sons and daughters of God, the Bible says. And why does God do that? John tells us, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. That's why he does it. It's all for love. That is how much he loves you. That's why he steps down to raise us. We won't see King Charles III do that for us. Nor Rupert, nor Elon, nor your bank manager, nor your boss, nor the members of the in-group we want to be part of. They won't do that for us. No other God, no power or authority would or could do this. There is no other glory as great as this anywhere in the universe. To this God and King alone be all glory, majesty, honour, power, dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you see, that's also the answer to the question why it may not look as though Jesus is king. Because he exercises his true almighty power as king through what outwardly looks like weakness, death on a cross. And when we truly understand this, then we will see that the crucified king is the ruler, however things might appear. So, one, what the king is like. Two, what the king does. Now three, how does the king affect our lives? When Jesus is being crucified, surrounded by his torturers and executioners, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know, when we truly know and experience the power of our sin and guilt, which affects all of our thoughts and emotions and just grips us like a vice, and then we understand and know that Jesus gives us total forgiveness, that is the most powerful experience of liberation that we can know. And when we know Jesus' humble, self-emptying love that has brought us this gift, it changes us inside. It makes us lower ourselves before others. We can find that we don't have to hold on to our ego and our rights and our image before others. We can be willing to let go of those things for the sake of loving and forgiving others, just like Jesus has toward us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who forgive against us. The two go together. Believing in the crucified King means the forgiveness of all of our sins. It also means that we receive paradise. The second thief said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, the gospel is not only about what we are saved from as sin and death and hell through forgiveness. It is also just as much about what we are saved into, paradise. And the essence of what paradise means is friendship and intimacy with God. And when we know God as he really is and what it's like to be embraced by his eternal love, that's our ultimate experience of home. That's paradise. In a previous church, we were doing a series in a home Bible study group on the Holy Trinity. The fact that God is a community of love, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And that through the gospel, we are brought in to share in their love. And then we invite others to share in it with us too. And the group was held in the home of Jeff and Mary, a couple in our congregation. And in one of the sessions, we were looking at the book of Genesis and the part where it says, Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And Jeff nearly fell off his chair and said loudly, I've got it! And it's a bit of a shock to all of us. We asked him what it was that he'd got that was so important. And he said that from when he was a little kid, it had always puzzled him, why on earth would it say there in Genesis, Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day? He just couldn't understand why it would say that. And he said that it just hit him right then like a ton of bricks. That the reason it says that is because that is what God most wants to do. He wants to walk with us in the garden, paradise. And after we'd been going for a few weeks, one day Mary took me aside and spoke to me with a kind of wonder and thanksgiving about what had happened to her and Jeff through the Bible study series. And she said that Jeff, who'd always been a pretty taciturn character, and as she explained, a bit cold in towards her and their relationship, she said that through doing the study, it had changed. And he had become much closer and warmer towards her. And that their marriage had been in many ways remade. And Jeff shared with her how the revelation of sharing an intimate, warm relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Jesus had transformed the way he felt and wanted to relate to other people, particularly with his wife. True divine warmth translates into true human warmth. When we experience that relationship with God, we want to give it away to others. So you see, paradise, which we will have in eternity, we also experience now and share it with the world. So just in conclusion, Jesus is the true King, the crucified King. Are we going to accept him as our King? Let him be the practical day-to-day boss of our lives. Let him call the shots in the values and goals we set and pursue. Are we going to submit to him? If we don't, we're actually trying to be our own kings and queens, the boss of our own lives, to go our own way rather than God's. And if we do this, we're really trying to be our own God, the saviours of our own lives. And I have to tell you, both those enterprises are delusional. But when we see the saving love of the crucified King, how could we not freely, joyfully submit to him and his goodwill for our lives? How could we do anything else? Like the second thief on the cross, he saw and understood and received the saving love of the crucified King. And he instantly did two things. One, he loved Jesus more than anything else in the universe. Second, he repents. He turns away from the folly of trying to be his own King and God and from trying to save himself. We must do the same. We cannot do anything else. Amen.